Well, good morning. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. We are delighted to have you with us today, and we are very blessed. For those of you that are here, we're male heavy, I noticed. Ladies retreat this weekend, and appreciate that, what the Lord is providing for them. But it's grace upon grace for us today because Hugh and Cindy Crowder are in town, and I'm delighted. I was thankful when I asked Hugh if he would have a word for us and deliver a message for us. Hugh is old school, you might say, and Hugh and Ralph and Glenn, men of that generation. And when I trained under these men, they said, you better be ready to preach, pray, or die on a moment's notice. And that was always the standing order. And so Hugh exemplifies that. He is ready to preach or pray or die, whatever the Lord may have for him here this day. I've known Hugh so long that I can't remember a time I did not know Pastor Hugh Crowder from my childhood. Pastor Hugh Crowder pastored right down the road, so to speak. I grew up in Seattle, Washington at Evergreen Baptist Church, and Pastor Ken Jensen was my childhood pastor, but Hugh was right down the road there in Federal Way, where Lakeland Bible Church is located, the Auburn Federal Way area. And we would see him every so often. He'd come up for Colonel Feim conferences and other events at Austin, at Evergreen, and then he married a girl out of Evergreen. And so Cindy, nice to have Cindy here. Cindy and my mom were friends, and so having Cindy today is almost like having my mom back for today. But in any event, Pastor Hugh, would you bring us the word today, please?
Okay. Good. Got it?
You're on.
Thank you, Bob. Well, it's really good to be here. I did marry a Seattle girl. That's why I live in Seattle. There's a law written into that. Somehow I've scoured the marriage license and I can't find it, but she says it's there. And so we have to live up there for a little longer. We are considering some other changes that will happen, and hopefully they'll be that way. I have retired from active ministry. That doesn't mean that I'm not active. Actually, this is my fourth time in Texas since December, and we enjoy coming down here. I'm a native Texan. If I haven't told you that already, I will eventually tell you that. I come back to get my citizenship renewed, and I always ask, have you guys seceded yet? Because not only will I be here the next day, regardless of what rules might have been imposed on me, and I will bring a bunch of Yankees with me, but they are converted Yankees, and so we will be glad to have them here in the secession. And hopefully it'll last to the rapture. So if you guys aren't into all of that, and I'm embarrassing you, I'm sorry, but I like being a native Texan. I was even in the Army with several native Texans, and we were hated by everybody else for a lot of reasons, mostly because we always referred everything to how a Texan would do something. And that bothers people because Texans usually do it right, or they mess it up so bad that nobody else wants to mess with it, you know, or to have anything to do with it. That was usually my job to get that done. Well, this morning what I want to do, I'll tell you a little bit about what I've been doing. I work with Disciple Makers 2 as a non-paid teacher. But I'm also associated with a Dallas-based organization that is called Eventel. And Eventel is basically made up of evangelists that travel throughout the world. There are about 27 of us now that we go everywhere in the world under the auspices of Eventel, and we provide evangelism training and evangelism opportunities for various churches, and I've had the privilege to serve them very soon. I was in Indiana last December, got stuck in Chicago in the bad weather. They have really bad weather there, and wound up flying through Dallas. So I waved at all of you as I came across getting back home the next week. And I was gone for 8 days and then back home that way. So I guess that counts as a trip to Dallas, at least, because I was watching and seeing, and it was snowing in Dallas, incidentally, but boy, was it really snowing up in Indiana and Chicago area, in that area. And I don't like Chicago, but that's another story for another time. And I don't know why I don't like it, so that's why I always put off telling what is there. But what we want to do is we're going to take a study that I did and taught in Lakeland Bible Church a couple of years ago, and then I found out that it would make good sermons if I broke it down. So it's not a compounded thing. It's a matter of what I added together to be true with regard to God's divine purpose. Now, a lot of times we talk about something happening, a travesty occurs, a tragedy occurs, an event occurs that we say, well, that's just God's will or God's purpose for it. And sometimes that really is true, and sometimes it's not true. But I wouldn't ever go around grading people on deciding that. I just know that there is a divine purpose. And someone will say, well, there's a divine purpose for everything. Well, I question the everything because I don't know, and I'm too lazy to find out everything. So far, I found certain things that are biblically true of the divine purpose. And those involve, and I'll be toggling with this the machine up here a little bit so that you'll have that. They involve three related concepts. Now, actually, I find more than three, but I found a way in which to divide them up into sections of three as such. And so what we're going to talk about are three related concepts. What are they? They, first of all, are the divine purpose in itself. That's all we would be included. And so we'd add in today the idea of the sovereignty of God, and then one that is really important to each of us, in the sense of how we benefit from it, and that is the idea of divine providence, because that is going to always play a part in all that we are doing. We live in a world that's really messed up. If you haven't found out about that, we'll fill you into what to watch. Now, you do not realize sometimes, or we do not realize, or we do not take into consideration how messed up our world actually is. And I don't believe there's a solution other than the finished work of Jesus Christ and the fact that the rapture is going to change everything. And so we believe in those things. There are people who don't. And they come to us and say, well, that's not going to happen, and we're going to have to do some things. And they have some really ridiculous ideas as to what they think that the solution actually is. And that's frightening and scaring. So what I'd like to do is then move to the next slide, and you'll be able to read with me what I want to say there. Oops, too far. On the slide, and that requires these since I've retired. We're going to ask some questions. Is God truly the sovereign of history if the godless nations are stronger than God's nation Israel? Now, why am I saying it this way? Because it was in a study of the book of Isaiah that I began to realize that Israel is the key to almost everything that God has done. And there is a way in which Israel has a future that extends way beyond any future that we have on this earth. And of course, you realize that if we are raptured out, those that are the saved of Israel now, they will go with us, and then there will be an Israel, an identifiable Israel left here. And we don't want to get too far into that. We could stay there forever talking about how great that is, how neat it is, and how wonderful it is that God's going to do that in His sovereignty and also in His providence for them. And they have tremendous blessings and promises that belong to them. But what we want to see is whether or not we can answer the question, is God truly the sovereign of history? If the godless nations are stronger than God's nation Israel, we don't believe that they are, but we bring up the question, does might make right? What is the role of God's people in the world? Does divine judgment mean divine rejection? What is the nature of trust? What is the future of the Davidic monarchy? Are the godless religions with their evil and idols stronger than God and therefore superior to Him? Well, there are certain obvious answers to each of those questions, especially the ones whether or not God is the sovereign of the universe and whether or not God is the God of Israel. And of course, the added in question I have there is related to is there anything superior to God? And our answer, of course, always is the idea of no. I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, and I want to look at chapter number 5. And we're going to begin reading, and just sort of stay with me, because it was in this passage, thinking about something else, that I realized this combination way in which to consider something. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, a measure of the yield from a vineyard. And a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue unto night till the wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine, the flute, and the wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work, and we can modify that a little bit by putting in, they do not regard the purpose of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond their measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is diligent shall descend into it. People should be brought down. Each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in His righteousness. The whole principle of how God is dealing as the sovereign over Israel is wrapped up in some of what is happening there. It shows a sense of failure on the part of a people that are mentioned. It shows a sense of blessing from God on part of the people that are there. It shows also that there is some type of future melding together of the problems of the world in such a way that there will be struggle and heartache and sorrow and whatever is there. Now remember that we are considering the idea of three related concepts that are in play here. Let's look at it in light of God's purpose. As seen in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. We won't go to all of these. That would require us doing a lot of verse-by-verse study in this area. But God's purpose is related to Israel's condition in chapter 1. And of course, the part that we read, if you didn't pick up on it, that's actually a place where that we see a summary. And there are several summaries throughout each one. And it was in that first summary that I saw there that I saw that we could look at these different areas, different concepts, different ideas, and recognize that there is a collection of those ideas in which God is revealing to us something that should encourage us. It should reinforce our thinking in our area of faith. It should reinforce us to understand that God does have a purpose for us while we are on this earth. That's for each individual here. And we always reach out to that particular individual part. So we have Israel's condition, Isaiah chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, and then in verses 10 through 20, for your own reading in the future, which I hope that you do that, we have God's solution. And you say, well, is there a solution to all this? Well, I believe chapter 1 of Isaiah anticipates that solution. And so we've given you a reference for it at this time. And then, of course, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there's an expression of God's desire for Israel. What God wants for that nation is tied to what He wants for us, what He wants for those in the world that would come to know Jesus Christ. And then verses 2 through 6 of chapter 4, there's the matter of understanding that there is God's determination, what He has determined, as it were, to do. All right, one of the things that we see then is that we have to consider the idea that we deal with a sovereign God, with a suzerain, with a person who is in charge of what is going on, and He has revealed Himself to us as a person. He is God, the person. And as we begin to understand that, we begin to really recognize what's tremendous there. So we can go through the book of Isaiah in a very interesting way and see in sort of outline form how sovereignty is exhibited and how that it is something that we should understand. All right, there's the declaration of God's sovereignty. And we're dealing with whole chapters now. Chapters 13 through 35. We're seeing the demonstration of God's purpose, chapter 40 through 55. We're seeing the uselessness of human ability. Now, you may say, no, I've got all kinds of skills and talents and everything like that. And I've also got a lot of ideas. And if the world did my ideas, we'd get it all worked out. Well, I think that God had to remind us in His Word very clearly, and also as Israel is the major addressee of this, and we are looking at it and we're saying, okay, that exhibits some things that God wants us to know. And He exhibits in chapters 56 through 59 that there is a uselessness of human ability. Now, that's not to insult anyone. That's not to make anyone think, well, I'm going to give up. If I'm useless, then it's there's no point in my going on. There's no point in my cooperating with God's purpose or anything. I am just a person who has no real ability. Yes, you do have real ability, and that comes from your spiritual growth, from your learning, from your relationship in Jesus Christ. And regardless of how old you are or how young you are or how in between that you might be of those particular points of reckoning, you are a person that God has a purpose for and a way in which He is intending to use you, use your church, use what you learn at church, and the contacts that you make in this world. And I believe those are always, of course, associated with the idea of outreach and evangelism, and then the training of people who are evangelized, or the idea of disciple makers. I say, well, no, I'm just a person and I don't have any talents or anything like that. That's what I've been trying to tell you. You don't have any talents. You don't have any ability. But you are taught to have that which makes you understand and believe in God, allows you to do so. And it is that believing, it is that trusting, it is that growing in spiritual grace and in truth that's going to make you effective for God. If you go out and try to do it on your own, it won't work. It just simply does not work. The early years that I was saved, I thought, I've got to do all this. And so I scurried about doing everything I possibly could do, and everything went wrong. And I thought, well, what's the deal? No, not everything. Remember that I did a few things that accidentally turned out okay. But basically, I found myself hitting the wall. And that's real strange about running into a wall. You always see it coming. But sometimes it's too late to put on the brakes. And so what happened is that chapter 60 in the book of Isaiah came along also. And I didn't see this until just a couple of months ago. So please relax about it. I wish I'd have seen it 40 years ago. But here we have the fact that while there is a need to abandon human ability, we find that there is a revelation of God's future for Israel. Now, I knew that. But I didn't know that there had to be that crisis point where that I looked at human ability and human effort and what humans do, and then I blamed all the humans but myself for not doing it. Did you ever hear a preacher like that? If any of you heard me before, you're probably going to remember. Yeah, I remember he criticized us for not evangelizing. He criticized us for not supporting missions. He criticized us for not having a vision about what a church ought to be. And I was wrong about all that. And so if you heard it, please dismiss it. And forgive me. Because the idea has to be that we begin to connect these particular ideas, sovereignty and providence and purpose together. And there are a bunch of others, but these are the three that I felt important to talk about. All right, so we have a revelation of Israel's future glory. I knew about that because somewhere I got taught that. I probably got taught that human ability was totally useless, but I didn't think so. You see, that's the self-awareness, that's the selfishness, that's the taking selfies of myself, okay? Are you beginning to get this? And so I didn't have all the time everything to do it. Now, it doesn't mean that I was a total failure, because I don't believe I was, but you might. And so I want to clear that up. Then there is the matter of something that we learn also as we move along, not necessarily experientially, but through the understanding of the Word of God, we learn that God is faithful and that there is a tremendous power in divine ability. Has God ever failed? No. Have we had any possible chance that that's going to happen? No. Is there anything that God doesn't know about the future? Now, see, traveling around, I run into people and say, well, you know, our nation is so messed up. That it'll never get straightened out. Well, I'm not going to buy into that because I'm going to move to Texas and eliminate the whole problem. You know, that's the easiest way to do it. Now, you say, well, what does your wife have to say about that? She doesn't talk about it. Okay? We'll leave it there. All right. Revelation of God's faithfulness and the power of divine ability. And then I've separated out the whole idea of the power of divine ability as being the idea of this. Is God in control of Israel's future? Yes. Is he in control of our future? Absolutely. Is there something that will happen or something that will be done? We don't know. But we're not counting on the unknown somethings. We're counting on understanding that God has a purpose for each of our lives. And a tremendous purpose of that. Okay, let's look a little further. Let's look at the idea of sovereignty. And I put a little note to myself in there. The sovereignty of God is related to one of the names by which he is called Shaddai. And Shaddai means the Almighty. All right, now if we have what is beyond our total comprehension in a God who is Almighty, we don't have a God who is weak, a God who might fail, or a God who will fail, or a God who is destined to fail in some way by making mistakes or whatever. And so in our consideration of God and his sovereignty, we have to recognize that. All right, Dr. Ryrie, who teaches at Dallas Seminary and is one of my favorite people of all time, had this to say in his basic theology book on page 48. In understanding the simplicity of God, we must recognize that God is not a composite or compounded being. I'm hoping I'm catching a little bit of your attention so that I can unpack what I think Dr. Ryrie is actually saying. This has to do with his essence, so that it in no way contradicts the revelation of the Trinity. That it in no sense contradicts the revelation of the Trinity. But this attribute also reminds us that when we consider God as a triune being, he is not divisible or composed of parts or multiple substances. Now, once I was teaching and a person came up afterward and they said, you said that God and Jesus were equal. And I had. And I hoped that I had explained it at that point. There's nothing unequal between God and Jesus. There's nothing unequal between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. There's nothing unequal between the Holy Spirit and God. And no matter how we rearrange that Trinity, that triunity, it's going to come out where that they are always co-equal, or that we should keep that completely in our mind. And this is what Dr. Ryrie is talking about. They are not compounded where that there is God as the Father and then Jesus does things to obey him. And you say, well, wait a minute. Scripture says, talking with Jesus Christ being the one who is talking, Jesus is represented as saying, I came to do your will. This means, someone told me, and they were wrong. I got to get all this in. Came and told me that this means that God was superior to Jesus. Like, God is the general and Jesus is the lieutenant. And I hope you've never had that thought, and I hope I didn't give it to you in the process of trying to change it and unpack it and remove it from your thinking altogether. God and Jesus are equal. Jesus and the Holy Spirit are equal. The Holy Spirit and God are equal. They are not compounded. They're not made up of three different ideas. And you say, what, they are a Trinity. That's the whole point. They are Trinity, and they are revealed in Scripture as Trinity. Very interesting, you see. You say, well, how can they be? the reason they can be is because of the revelation. Not because of something that we as humans could understand. An automobile is made up of wheels and some type of power source, also an idiot driver. They're never equal. But they have to be there. And if they are absent, then you have something that misfunctions. And so humans are easy to understand parts of things. But God isn't in parts. And yet we are able to take certain parts and talk about them. Sovereignty, justice, love, eternalness, truthfulness, or truth in itself. We're able to do that. And here we're looking at the idea of sovereignty, and we are looking at the idea of providence, and we're connecting it to the idea of divine purpose. Now, I'm not compounding those things. This means that if there is a sovereignty, it is true of all three members of the Godhead, the Trinity. If there is any way that there is the idea of providence, then not only does God, the Father, exercise providence toward us, but Jesus Christ does in an equal manner, and often at the same time, but one is featured above the other. And when we realize that, we don't have a skeptic's view of a triune God. We don't have a skeptic's view of God. Instead, we have one that all three are constantly in sync with each other. And of course, Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father. Why? Because he was able to say that he was, but more importantly, he could not have been any other thing other than. He could not have been in any other relationship. He could do no other than that. Now, what happens very interestingly in the application of that truth to each of us individually? We often stand here in the pulpits and we say to you, you need to learn how to do more for God. You need to learn how to serve God. You need to learn how to do God's will. And so you go out and you say, well, he missed me this morning because I'm not interested in any of those things. Of course you're not interested. Because you have an old sin nature. And you have been brought into the family of God to do God's will. You say, well, you know, Pastor Crowder, you said that the last time you were here, and Bob says it all the time, Pastor Bob does, and other visiting pastors, they're always telling us we've got to do God's will. Do you know what? You can't do God's will. And you say, well, I want to. Well, let me see if I can unravel this now, because it's always troubled me in trying to explain it to people. I have students, I teach... some of the distance learning courses for Schaefer Seminary, and sometimes they'll write me and say, what in the world are you talking about? And of course, I have a long time to think about it and explain it, then type it up and send back an answer to them. I'm glad I'm not in a classroom, because I'd really make a mess of trying to explain it. But we are fallen creatures who have been redeemed by God, and we are indwelt with Christ. We're indwelt with the righteousness of God. We actually become, you may not have known this, but we actually become slaves to the righteousness of God. And you say, well, that would really change things. Yes, it does. It really does. And we are, of course, indwelt of the Holy Spirit, slaves to the righteousness of God, and indwelt with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if it is Jesus Christ who can only do God's will, if it is the Holy Spirit who always does God's will, and if God has a divine purpose that cannot change and cannot fail, And we become spiritually involved in that through the new birth. Then trust me with regard to this, there is not a way that we fail. You say, well, my Christian life's a big mess. I know that. Okay? Did you hear me? I know it. I know that. Your life's a mess. You know why? Because you're trying to do it. And what did I say a while ago? And some of you bristled up and you said, I can do it. I bet I can. Okay, we're friends and we're going to stay friends regardless. But you can't. But he who cannot fail includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They can't fail. And so there has to be an element of understanding that in our thinking whenever we submit ourselves to the service of God. It's not easy. And you say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to prove to you it's wrong. I hope you the best of luck with that, because you're going to get punished in the process, okay? But let's just keep it going. All right, what is sovereignty? Sovereignty is the biblical teaching that God possesses all power and is the ruler of how many things? All things. All right, we'll move down and let you look at what is there. What did I say? How many things? All things. All right, not because I said that, but because it's on the board and I've tried to illustrate it from Scripture. Do you believe it? See, if I found this concept in Scripture, and I believe that we can find it there, we have Psalm 135:6, Daniel 4:34-35, that tells us that. It indicates that God rules and works according to his eternal purpose, which cannot fail. You say, you mean he possibly wants us to eventually wind up where that we are living under some type of hardship and sorrow and problems in our land that we can't solve and everything? It may come to that. It may not. It's that if it does, and what has already begun to manifest itself has been here before. For other believers, other groups of believers have gone through trials and tribulations and everything. And we might also. But what's going to make the difference is if we understand that we are indwelt of God who cannot fail. And you say, well, I'm not sure I want to be around with all of this suffering and everything. Well, I'm a scaredy cat too. But I'm going to move to Texas where there's people say amen and everything like that. Okay? If you've ever been to Seattle, you'll know that amen is a strange word for it. Up there. They have no earthly idea what it is except in the Pentecostal churches, and we don't go there. Okay. All right, look at a passage we have from the Psalms. Whatever the Lord, Yahweh, pleases, he does. This means he has a purpose for it. He does it. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. Daniel 4:34-35 tells us the same thing, and that will come up on the screen as well. I don't want to read and take your time there, but what we're seeing is this connecting to there. All right, now, in doing teaching, you run into people who have run into the idea of what I call the political theory of sovereignty. And so we need to contrast it so that we can begin to see this and understand it. In political theory, the ultimate authority in decision-making processes of the state and of the maintenance of order, by the end of the 18th century, the concept of the social contract led to the idea of popular sovereignty. Everybody said, boy, that's a great thing. the idea of popular sovereignty. This was the sovereignty by the people through an organized government. Now, I believe in a sovereignty of the people, but that organized government will bother me. Are you following me there? Okay. In Soviet socialism, I'm just throwing this out as an example, the Soviet is the primary unit of government. Okay, if we're going to consider the idea that God is the one who is leading all of this, then we have to take into consideration something extremely important. There are three areas of God's rule. The scripture emphasizes God rules in these three areas. Creation. Remember, of course, the anecdote about Satan and God were having a discussion, and Satan says, well, what have you ever done that shows that you're really in charge of all this? And God said, well, I made a man. And Satan said, I can do that. I can do that. And so God says, well, let me show you how it's done, first of all. And God got some dirt and mixed it together, and here was a man. Now, you have to stretch a little bit with me here with that. And so Satan grabbed up some dirt off the ground, and he started trying to put it all together. And here's where God became God. God said, no, stop right there. Go get your own dirt. Now, you say, well, that's the corniest joke I've ever heard, but I'm going to laugh anyway because it'll hurt your feelings if I don't, okay? Thank you. Thank you very much. Here's the thing. Who is the sovereign in that? Because it's the one that had the dirt. It's the one who made the dirt. It's the one who sustains the dirt. The one who is sovereign overall. All right, he's sovereign in creation. And very interestingly, he's sovereign in human history. Now, we're living in a strange world that's making a very strange history for itself. And I use it only as an example because, you know, some of us get a little frustrated with this. But this history is that way. But then God is also sovereign in redemption. There are five issues, and I'll finish with this, that are at odds with sovereignty. The issue of evil. You say, what is evil? Well, I think that the best way to teach what is evil is to continually teach about the righteousness, the justice, the love, the truth that comes, that is manifest in the area of the sovereignty of God and the unfailingness of God, we're going to find that everything that's contrary to that may fall under the umbrella of what is evil. There's the issue of free will. Men argue about it all the time. And for 500 years, so-called theologians have been arguing about Calvinism and Arminianism, and I got a little fed up with it. That's when I was working on a doctorate, and I had to address the issue if I was going to make sense out of what I was trying to do. And one day, almost in tears, I said, this is a 500-year-old argument that none of these midgets can get it right. 500 years. Now think for a moment about that. 500 years, I was dealing with material that was written in the 1500s. And we were almost to the, coming up on the 2000s. We had a few years to go, but we were going to get there. And we did get there, and we're there now. And the argument still goes on. And so how do I settle that argument? Somebody says, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? And I sort of make a cuss word and move on. Or sometimes I put a no behind that cuss word. What's the problem? The problem is that that's a 500-year-old argument that doesn't make any sense at all, because it's not dealing with the understanding of what man has through his relationship with God. And one of those things is free will, because they always have to bring it in because they can't leave it out. One side has one view of it, the other side has another view of it, and then they have a solution for their lack of a view, but it's not biblical. And when I realize that I'm trying to explain and solve a 500-year-old argument, I've got to call up my professor advisor and tell him I want to revise some things. And he was gracious, and he understood. And he said, I've never heard of it that way, but I appreciate it. Go ahead. And we were able to conquer it. All right, let's look at one other thing, and we're done with this. I want to give you this list: human responsibility, the issue of evangelism, and then also the issue of prayer. If we understand that we are praying to a God who cannot fail, who has a perfect purpose, and will, in spite of what we see and assess and understand as being a problem to us, we can learn to pray about that. And we can learn to serve that God, knowing that we are indwelt of His righteousness, of His holiness, and that we are indwelt for guidance of His Holy Spirit, and we are indwelt in the sense that it is Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, that all fits into this idea of God's providence for each one of us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we find as we read it and as we study it and as we just sometimes even in a manner of wanting to see something in Your Word or to learn something from it, we stumble across Your purpose. We stumble across Your sovereignty. We stumble across Your goodness, Your mercy toward us, Your grace. And we learn even more to appreciate it. And we know that we are indwelt of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt of the person of Christ. We are guided by the Holy Spirit. We are interceded for by the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at right hand. And we are the privileged people of Your grace for Your purpose in time on earth as we live out our lives. Our lives have a meaning when they are directly connected to all that You are and all that You can be. We thank You for the privilege of meeting with this noble people today and for the fact that they are concerned about the future in a way that helps them to learn to trust You. Thank You for their pastor and for the fact that they exist and that they're our friends. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.